It was a most unusual sight. I think you can probably visualize it in your mind if you try. You can almost imagine that this group of people was gathered around for some kind of unusual fishing competition, or maybe for a boat race or something. They were all kinds of people there, people of all ages, people of... There were little youngsters playing around their parents. As their parents watched, there were senior citizens sitting on rocks just ignoring the press of the heat of the Israeli sun. And there were people there from all kinds of elements of society, from fishermen to physicians. And they were all standing along the edge of the seashore. I don't know, maybe 4, 5, 6, 7 deep, waiting for this big event to take place. Now, can you pretend you're there? Out of a house just a little ways away, the door opens and he comes. Now, I don't know what they expected. Some must have expected an aged professor, perhaps, someone who for years had accumulated the kind of knowledge that people would stand in this hot sunshine on a sandy beach and listen to. I don't know. Maybe they were expecting some kind of a radical preacher like John the Baptist who would come with repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, who would look different and sound different than anything they'd experienced before. I don't know. But in either case, that's not what happened. The look on his face was one of compassion and love. This team of disciples that walked alongside of him were not like some kind of secret service agents that would walk along some kind of a government, of a president or a king, but they walked alongside him as students and as friends. He must have stopped momentarily to look at the crowds. Crowds were not important to him. People were. How often he would turn from the multitudes in his ministry and that pressed upon him, and he'd focus his eyes on the one. And it was usually on the one that nobody else was paying any attention to. He didn't cater to that which would attract crowds. In fact, he would soon lay down the boundaries of discipleship, and to many make that most of the people. They would scatter like leaves in the wind. So it wasn't crowds he was after, but he was at home with the hundreds as well as he was with the one. But on this particular occasion, the crowds did present a problem. You see, there were so many of them, and they were scattered so far along the seashore that if he was going to communicate truth to them, either he would have to move the crowd back from the waterfront, or he must somehow get out into the water far enough so that they could see him and still hear him. He had no expensive sound system. It wasn't a matter of just boosting the master volume control a few more dBs, and the master's volume control would be the sound of his voice. And he would be the only speaker there. There would be no woofers and tweeters to help him out. So Jesus did a wonderful thing. He borrowed a little fishing boat, and he moved it out from the seashore just far enough to be seen and heard, but not far enough to be removed from his audience. Are you with me? Are you there? He began to speak. It wasn't a theological masterpiece by today's standards. In fact, no seminary would have used it for a model. No one needed a concordance or even a scroll to follow along with him. He told them stories. Can you imagine? Children's stories, I think, would best describe them. He talked to them the way you would talk to a third grade Sunday school class. But he did something more than that. He implanted deep within those childlike stories spiritual truth. And he did it in a way that would allow only those who had his Father's ear to understand. Follow along with me now for a few weeks, if you will. Let's turn the clock of eternity back to that day. And let's stand on the shoreline as the Master speaks. We're going to run our VCRs somewhat in slow motion this morning so we can catch the essence as well as the message, the process, as well as the performance. Turn with me, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 13, and it is there that we will begin our journey. Matthew chapter 13, and guess what verse we're going to begin with? Verseth 1, okay? The same day went Jesus out of the house, and he sat by the seaside. And great multitudes, huge crowds were gathered together around him, or unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, or beginning by saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came, and they devoured them up. They had them for lunch. Some of them fell on stony places, and there was not much earth there, and forthwith they sprung up, but because there was no depth to the soil, no deepness of earth, when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. What a waste. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But other seed fell into good ground. And that seed brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Verse 9. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. You say, I beg your pardon, Lord? That's what he said. Those of you with ears, listen. Certain kind of ears. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? What are you doing, Lord? And he answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For what whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. Whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away. Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they seeing, see not, hearing, they hear not, and they do not understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear and not understand, seeing ye shall see but not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, and be changed. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they can hear. For verily I say unto you, many prophets and righteous men have desired to see the things you see, but haven't seen them, to hear the things you hear, and not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Listen up. That's what he said. Are you still there? Now I imagine that the lenses of Channel 77 of the ITN, the Israeli television network, was probably present and accounted for. News had spread from one end of the country to the other about this incredible carpenter whose very words were stirring the people, either to one of two extremes, either deep remorse and conviction and spiritual awakening, or to cries of anger and rejection. Now, the ones you might expect to be the most joyful at his coming, the religious leaders, were not only skeptical, they were downright vicious. They were looking for a way to kill him. Many of the educated, the intellectual elite, if you will, and the religious looked upon him more with scorn than with anger. After all, he had no degrees, no credentials, no credibility. And without the seals of the scribes and the Pharisees or any recommendation from the government, he wasn't really worth the time it took from their busy schedules. Why bother? No, it was the common folk who heard him gladly. It was the average man on the street, the laborer, the housewife, the schoolteacher, the craftsman. They were the ones listening. Because the scripture says he taught them as one having authority And now there's the scribes, Matthew 7:29. Let me call your attention to verse 10 of Matthew 13. Jesus had finished telling his first story. Now, mind you, it was not the first time he had spoken to them this way. His Sermon on the Mountainside, you remember, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, was filled with many stories and illustrations hewn out of the solid rock of experience. But this one was, these were a little bit different. You'll see why in a moment. But in verse 10, you have the disciples' first response to this style of teaching. Now, I don't know, but I'm reading between the lines, obviously, but I think what they were saying to him is, Lord, wait a minute. We'll never keep the crowds if you just sit around and tell stories. Hit them with some theology, Lord, something heavy, so they'll know how smart you are. And this is the way it came out. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? Lord, what you doing? In other words, it was geared toward his preaching style, not toward the substance. They had once again missed the point. You see, their question wasn't, what is God saying to us? Their question was, why speakest thou to them in parables? Lord, they can't understand what you're saying. They're the ones that need help, Lord. Why don't you be more direct? What were they trying to ask? And what was a parable anyway? We need to look at that before this series goes any further. If you look in your Strong's Concordance, you will probably find something like this. The Greek word is parabole, and it literally means the placing of one thing alongside another. Metaphorically speaking, it's the comparison of two things, and it goes on to say it's an example by which you can illustrate a doctrine or precept through putting something alongside of it. And then it explains a narrative, a fictitious narrative, that's agreeable to the laws of human life, but particularly expressing the nature and history of the kingdom of God. And then finally, it says this, a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. That's what a parable is. Now, the 12 understood what a parable was. That's why they used that word. Parables weren't new to them. What they didn't understand was why God would send his only Son into the world, gather together a huge congregation, and then talk in riddles. A parable, as you can see, is the laying of two things side by side. In this case, it's a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. An earthly story with a heavenly meaning, as the Concordance puts it. It's a fictitious story, which by telling the story teaches eternal truth. Now, the word parable literally means to place alongside, as with a yardstick, two things. And as we will see, parables weren't new to Jewish teaching. And these weren't the last parables these guys were going to hear, that's for sure. But there was something unusual. Let's run our VCR to the end of the day in verse 34. And we read this, All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. All these things he spoke in parables. Without a parable, he didn't say a word. That's what it says. So at least on this occasion, standing on that seashore in front of this multitude of people, all of his teaching seemed to be confined that day to stories laid alongside spiritual truth. Now, he had already done a lot of this. If you remember the Sermon on the Mount, as we mentioned, over and over and over again, he used physical illustrations and then drew spiritual parallels. You remember? You do remember. Salt and light, Matthew 5:13-16. Not a great theological study. You probably wouldn't find it in the theological books of the day, but Jesus was trying to teach the those that were listening, those who had ears to hear, that they were the lights and they were the salt. And then he spoke of lilies and birds, Matthew 6, 26 through 30. He spoke of God's incredible provision to meet our needs in the process. He talked about a splinter and a beam being in your eye in Matthew 7. He talked about the story of two gates, about wolves in sheep's clothing, about good trees and bad trees, about the garment and the wineskins in chapter 9, the children in the marketplace in chapter 11. But this day was going to be a turning point in his ministry. These parables were somewhat different. They were complex in a lot of ways. They were diverse in their subject matter. Jesus was going to talk to them and to us about farmers and weeds and mustard seed and leaven and hidden treasures and precious pearls. And truth after truth after truth was going to come their way in the form of illustrations. Now the disciples were confused. They didn't understand. I know they spent a lot of time in that mode. But they were confused because they didn't understand why the King of Glory would come to earth and spend time aiming his message at the multitudes in such simplistic form. You see, what they missed was he wasn't aiming his message at the multitudes. He was talking to them. And he kept saying, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Now, probably what you're thinking is, here is Jesus in the boat looking at the shore. And there are multitudes of people, and some of them had ears and some of them didn't. Now, I don't think that's what it was. Or maybe you're thinking some of them were hard of hearing, like I am. Possible, but that's not what he was referring to. What he was saying was only a certain group of those who heard had the capacity to grasp, understand what he was saying. And so he said in verse 11, "He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." He answered their question. These messages were given in code, and only those with the God-given capacity to understand had the decoder ring. See, only they could receive the signal of the word and through the process of divine interpretation understand what he was saying. Everyone would hear the sermon. But to many, or maybe to most, it would be in another language. I mean, they would understand the story, but not the message behind the story that could change their lives spiritually. But there were some there who had ears to hear. And they heard not only the story, but the message. And their problem was whether or not to obey. In other words, the truth was that many would hear, but few would respond. The size of the crowds would not be the key factor in determining how God was working. The parables would talk about seed that never did take root, about fruit that never grew, about something that would become a kingdom within a kingdom in which a world in which many would hear the gospel but only a few would respond. A world in which though even those who understood, some would begin the pilgrimage, but when the fires of tribulation came, they would say, "Whoa!" Loose translation. So the principle, beloved, was that those who heard, first of all, fell into two categories, those who had ears to hear and those who didn't. And the question we have to ask is, who are the you who were given an understanding of the mysteries of the kingdom, and who were the them to whom it was not given? Now, if you were to look at some Bible commentaries, you'll find they don't agree. Some think messages were only meant for the disciples. Some think that Jesus couldn't have meant what he said because it excluded too many. That couldn't be the case. Beloved, I think what Jesus was doing was beginning a process that would continue to the end of the age. And that's the process of recognizing that spiritual truth would be broadcast to the masses. But deep instruction would be appropriated only by those who have ears to hear. And the violation of that principle in churches and around the world today is responsible for a great deal of grief and the absence of spiritual growth in the church. We need to understand to whom it is we're preaching and teaching and ministering. If we preach deep truth to unbelievers, the scripture indicates it's like casting pearl before swine. They have no ears to hear. If we preach the simple gospel over and over and over to the converted, we may leave them happy but stunted in their growth, never really becoming disciples, never really learning the joy of obedience. Jesus, first of all, had a message to proclaim to the lost. It was one of salvation by grace through faith. He had a mission to fulfill. It was the atoning death on a Roman cross, or one man would die for the sins of many. And then Jesus had a kingdom to teach about, to preach about, once they believed. It had to do with an inner transformation where the Spirit of God living in us would actually change us until we would be totally different from the inside out. Do you see, that leaves the world in two categories. Those who are born again and have the inner ear of the Holy Spirit to interpret truth, and those who don't. And those who don't can be preached at all day about how to live the Christian life, but it'll fall on ears that cannot hear and eyes that cannot see, hearts that need one thing, conversion. Until a heart is converted, beloved, it cannot receive spiritual truth. Believers, on the other hand, would have a different need. The reality of the cross and the grace that redeemed them now needed to be understood and acted on in such a way that their lives would be changed, their relationships changed, their marriages changed, their motivations changed, their priorities would be transformed. It would no longer be what they wanted, but what would glorify the name of their God. But you try to preach that kind of revolutionary truth to those who have neither the capacity nor the desire to do so will only frustrate them. Until they come to the cross, they have no ears to hear. Now, the Holy Spirit had not yet come to indwell the believer. Until Pentecost, that would not be a reality. But those in the audience who had by faith trusted in Jesus as Messiah, I believe now had the eyes of their understanding enlightened and were able to receive truth. But to those on that sandy beach that day who were only curiosity seekers or even skeptics, the message had to be received at a different level. So Jesus preached in stereo. The masses heard Channel 1. It was a series of simple, interesting stories about seeds and sowing, farmers and their enemies, little seeds becoming big trees, breaking bread, baking bread, things like that. It made some sense. And the authority with which this man spoke, in many cases, left them enraptured, though perhaps unconverted. But the disciples and those who had come to believe not only heard Channel 1, but Channel 2. They heard a subliminal message recorded by the Spirit of God underneath the storyline, and every character and every incident said something about the kingdom of God within the heart of man. They had ears to hear. So before we begin this process of walking through the parables in Scripture, and in particular the parables of Jesus, but we'll spend some time as well in parables in the Old Testament, his answer to the disciples needs to be applied to our own lives. And we need to understand, as we will in a moment, that even the believers who heard the word that day and who hear the word today receive and act on the same truth at different levels and different degrees of spiritual fruit are born. 10,000 people could hear the same message. And depending on certain factors, 3,000, for instance, might be unaffected. They might go like this and walk out and say, well, yeah, went to church today, sure am hungry. 5,000 might be touched but not changed. They might leave the congregation with tears running down their face. And the next week come back exactly the same. 1,000, though, might be moved and changed, but only to a degree or only for a season. But maybe there's 1,000, maybe just 10% perhaps, who would be so transformed by the way they received the message and committed themselves by surrendering to its power that from that moment on, nothing in the world could ever take them off course from following the Lord. You see, the difference would not be, beloved, because God only wanted to reach 10%. No, it would be because some had, in varying degrees and at different times, hardened their hearts and allowed a veil to cover their eyes, lest they be changed. And that change disrupt the status quo in their lives. Verse 15 explains it, "For this people's heart is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes have closed, so that lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their heart and be changed." Jesus takes three medical conditions to describe those who could not hear because they would not hear. Little by little, it says, they've allowed these physical ailments to go untreated and they're reaping the consequences. The first has to do with the sick heart. The Greek word here is one that describes a fatty degeneration of the heart. There's been a buildup of spiritual plaque that has kept the flow of truth from pouring into the heart. There's been no conversion. Salvation gives us a new heart, and the arteries are free to receive the pulsating love of God by faith. The second illustration has to do with earwax. If you can't hear me today, you'll understand. It's a gradual buildup of wax in the ears that dulls the sense of hearing, and it happens so slowly you don't realize it's happening. And you find yourself grinning and nodding and as though you understood, but you can't make out the words. Yeah. The third picture is one of eyes that gradually develop cataracts. You can't read as well as you used to and can't see the road signs very well anymore, but it's been so long and it's happened over such a long period of time, you forgot you were supposed to. So when Jesus puts up a poster that says only one way, you can't quite read the first word, so instead of thinking he is the only way, you figure he's one way, and what difference does a word make? A little empty. So Jesus began the process of trying to demonstrate to these spiritually obtuse disciples, and perhaps to some of us, that the message of God would be constant, continual, and life-changing. But the response would be variable, diverse, and distinctly unique from heart to heart. And even when it's received with gladness, the parable will show us the level of fruit borne will vary as much as 300%. The gospel would go to the ends of the earth. Many would hear it. Most would not really hear it. Or they would hear it and not receive it and surrender to it. And in like manner, the word of truth would go to believers for the rest of the age, like us. And some would respond immediately, and some would respond eventually, and some would respond excitedly. Some would respond reflectively, some would respond transformingly, others less productively, but it all depended on the human heart. The message never changed. So the whole scenario then is a backdrop for Jesus' explanation of his first parable, the parable of the sower, as we've come to know it. But I wonder if maybe it wouldn't be better to call it the parable of the soil. Because the sower remains the same, and the seed remains the same, but the difference is in the soil. Now, I have a feeling that God has spoken to many of you in days just past. He certainly has to me. And I have a feeling that He may have reached down into the very depths of your heart and placed seed there. Seed that's starting to bud. Convictions taking place and taking root. Beloved, don't you for one minute assume that fruit bearing is a given. You have to nurture the seed the way a farmer would. You have to water it. You have to pull up the weeds that are trying to choke it. You have to fertilize it with further truth. You need to memorize and meditate on it lest it get away from you. Only then can you look back a month from now and a year from now and a lifetime from now and say that moment of truth was an eternal turning point in my life. Only then. And the disciples needed to understand that. They didn't have the Holy Spirit to interpret it yet, so they asked Jesus to strip away the allegoric veneer and just apply it. So He did. His purpose was threefold. He wanted to help them understand this parable. He wanted to help them understand all parables. And He wanted to help them understand why He taught in parables. So He said this, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one. He snatcheth away that which was sown in the heart. That is he which receives seed by the wayside. He that receives the seed in the stony places is one that hears the word, receives it with joy, but he has no root in himself. When tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, he's offended. He that receives seed among the thorns is one that hears the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke it, and it becomes unfruitful." Verse 23. "But he that receives seed into good ground, prepared soil, is he that heareth the word," that's knowledge, "and understandeth the word," that is, he applies it. "He is the one who will bear fruit," that is, will become wise, "and bring forth 160, 30-fold. Now listen carefully. Remember, there are four categories of hearers: the wayside soil or the roadside soil, the stony soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And even the good soil is divided into variables. And how you receive truth, and how you receive future truth, and how you deal or respond with the truth you have recently received has to do with the response of your heart. And it all depends on how you tend the soil. That's all it is to it. Now, we're going to look further into this in the future, next week, Lord willing, but this morning I want us to close by looking at Jesus' explanation of the roadside soil. Roadside soil is soil that was by the edge of the road, and it's where people walked. So it was trodden underfoot, and the soil was caked down, and it was difficult for seed to get down in there. It's caked over with indifference, hardened through years of unconfessed sin or compromise or apathy or even religion. But nonetheless, some of the seed falls there. Why is that? Oh, we've got such a gracious God. The sower knows it's going to fall there, but he'd rather lose some seed than miss an opportunity for even that hardened clay to open up and bear fruit. So he allows it. And because of the hardened heart, the soil of that one by the roadside seems devoid of understanding. He or she has heard it all so many times they can quote it back to you. Repent, commit, surrender, lordship, discipline, confession, restitution. Not new principles, not new commandments. But Mr. and Mrs. Roadside have heard them all before and have rejected responding so many times they've become devoid of real understanding. Understanding, remember, is the ability to personalize truth. They agree with the principles. They can say amen. But not apply it to their own lives because they have intellectualized truth rather than applying it. The scripture says, when that happens, then cometh the wicked one. Now don't blame it all on the devil. He's just looking for raw seed to snatch up. And the roadside hearer is perfect soil. Satan swoops overhead, snatches up the seed before it can take root and bear fruit. The enemy doesn't mind the word going out so long as there's no roots and no fruit. Now you'll remember this week and carry it forth in the future. The sower is Jesus. The seed is the scripture. The enemy is Satan. The soil is your heart. Nothing complicated. And God's goal, remember, is not sowing. It's fruit bearing. Sowing is a means to an end, beloved. If the seed isn't sown, the fruit won't come. But for fruit to be multiplied or remain, roadside soil has to be ground up, turned over, and softened, or it will only become a silver platter for the devil's next big meal. In closing, I want to ask you one more time this morning, have you not recently received truth designed to change your life? Have you made serious or even casual commitments to God in the last few weeks that you want to be changed? Are you convinced you want to finish the race well, but you've had so much seed sent your way that you could feed a nation and seen very little stalks of grain come forth? I want to beg you this morning, beloved, don't give up now. Tend to the soil, beloved. Tend to the soil. Don't just pour more seed on top of it. That'll bury the seed that's trying to grow. That's not the answer. And don't just stand there and stare at the seed. That'll only break your heart as you watch the serpent with wings swoop down and you stand in a fog while he devours the seed God meant to make you grow. Tend to the soil, beloved. That means concentrate on the commitments you have made. Turn everything else off in your life for a while and focus. Forget the television set. Forget your favorite sport. Forget your hobbies. Tend to the soil. Double the time you spend in the presence of God. Triple it if need be until you become so saturated with His presence, so aware of your sin, that the very tears that fall from your eyes will moisten the soil by the roadside, and when Satan dives down to snatch the seed, he'll land headfirst into the ground that's been softened and made precious by God's flow of love to you. Satan will limp away wounded, and you will begin to see in your life the kind of fruit you've dreamed about for year after year after year. Tend to the soil, beloved. Tend to the soil. Can't you just hear Jesus whispering this morning? He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Our Father and our God, in the quiet of this moment, please call to our attention, bring to our minds things we have been trying to deal with in the last few weeks, thoughts we have had, convictions we've had, commitments we've made, promises we've made, things that have already perhaps started to slip away from us. And we thought we'd just come to Sunday school this morning and get some new seed. Father, most of us don't need new seed. We need new soil. Call those things to our minds this morning, Father. And as you do, may we renew our commitment to be faithful, to tend to the soil. Father, most of us take better care of our yards and our gardens than we do of our hearts. Let's change that, Father. You give us the grace. We'll make the choices. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We continue our study this morning. This will be the second in a series on the parables of Scripture. Jesus spoke in parables so often. And on this particular occasion, as we take up where we left off last week, the multitudes, you may remember, were gathered together on that seashore, and they expected to hear something profound from this carpenter-turned-preacher. We don't know for sure what they were expecting. Some were expecting theological gems of wisdom with which to challenge the scribes and the Pharisees. Some of them were perhaps waiting for some new great exhortation on keeping the Sabbath or on the feast and the holidays. We don't know for sure. We don't know what they expected, but we know that probably what they heard was not what they came to hear. We know that probably, at least for the disciples, these were not the kinds of sermons that they pictured that the Son of God would come to planet Earth and gather a huge congregation and preach. These were little stories, childlike stories about planting seeds and about leaven and things like that. Why, these were parables. Now, the disciples knew what parables were. There was not a new principle to them. They were simple stories about physical things that taught spiritual truth. But the truth would be submerged in the message so that not everyone who heard the message understood the truth. And those that didn't understand, the disciples thought, might tend to get bored or impatient as they waited for some great new theological or philosophical gem to come pouring from his mouth. And the disciples no doubt thought, we need the crowds. Don't scare anybody away. How can we develop a kingdom without numbers? And there were gathered along that sun-drenched seashore that day the makings of a great congregation. Lots of people. But for the most part, Jesus didn't speak to them. Oh, he spoke and they were there, but they did not have ears to hear. Now, they had physical ears. We know that, on each side, one on each side of their head. But they didn't have the capacity to process what they were hearing and turn it into understanding. God was on earth speaking to those who had ears to hear. So you remember the disciples gathered around Jesus after the crowds had gone, and he said, why are you talking in parables? And in Matthew 18:11, Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. To them it has not been given. Now pay attention to what that statement says. Among other things, it says the ability to discern truth is a gift. And it has to come from God. And at this moment, the gift had been given and shared with those whose hearts had been given antennas to receive the mysteries of the kingdom. We talked a little bit about last week about who they were and why. But to them, Jesus had, in the process of telling an agricultural tale about different kinds of dirt or soil, opened up the vaults of heaven and revealed deep secrets about men's and women's hearts and their ability to receive the Word of God. The soil would not always be the same because it had not all been prepared the same. That was the picture. The Word would be one Word. That was the seed. It would never change. God had spoken, and what He said would stand. Do you believe that? How many believe that? Oh, see, you can raise your hand. That's incredible. The sower would always be God. We know the source. So the variable in the equation then would have to be the condition of the human heart. And that variable, according to Jesus, would run the gamut from hard to soft, from sensitive to impatient, from excited to bored. The condition of the soil that dominated the first parable on the shoreline that day had to do with just that. Now, Jesus was sitting in a boat, you remember, off the shore a little ways. He'd been pushed out so that everybody could see him, but not so far that they couldn't hear. And the Master addressed those who had ears to hear. Now, last week we looked at the first part of that or the first fourth of that parable, and it was about the soil along the roadside, the edge of the road where people walked and packed down the soil, and the soil was hardened because it was next to the road and it was trodden underfoot. And it was very difficult for seed to get down into that soil and take root. Before that could happen, the soil needed to be turned and rotated and plowed so there'd be room for the seed to be drawn down beneath the surface. And Jesus said, if you don't do that, the seed will lay up on top of the ground and the birds of the air in the form of Satan and his demonic host would swoop down and snatch up the seed before it ever had a chance to bear fruit, take root, so it could bear fruit. So that seed seldom grew. And what Jesus was saying, unless you tend the soil of your hearts, that's what will happen to you. Truth learned quickly vanishes. Isn't that true? Commitments made quickly dissolve. Promises made to God in a moment of sincerity or conviction vanish, and we wait and we wait and we wait to see the fruit and it doesn't come. Now the seed has to be watered quickly. And if you'd like a picture of the seed watering, you have to turn to Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. How many of you have memorized that passage? How many of you are just too bashful to admit it? Well, it's one or the other. We don't know which, and we'll just leave that to the imagination. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11, you'll recognize it when you hear it, and I'd encourage you to memorize it. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be. It shall not return void. It shall accomplish that which I please, God said, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. The word of God goes forth from the mouth of God like gentle rain on newly planted soil. It waters the earth. It allows the earth to swallow up the grain, which is the word itself, and to reproduce itself. In fact, as we'll find out next week or the week after next, 30, 60, or even 100-fold. It gives seed to the sower, the preacher, the teacher, the disciple maker. The one witnessing, by the way, has no seed to sow but the Word of God. It's the only thing we have that can change a life. It also gives food to the eater. We can only prosper spiritually by receiving one kind of food, the Word of God. Other kinds of information, other kinds of inspiration might nourish the mind, but only the Word of God can nourish the soul. Do you believe that? I trust by now you recognize something different about this passage in Isaiah, don't you? Don't you? It's a parable. It's an Old Testament parable. Let's look at it. There are lots of Old Testament parables. I trust we'll find some more as we progress through this series. But a parable, remember, is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. And everybody's familiar with rain and snow. Well, down here we're familiar with rain. We've seen pictures of snow. And we understand the process. Principle number one that comes out of this is that rain and snow come only from heaven. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven, it says, and in the same manner, spiritual truth that produces spiritual growth can only come from God. Only God's Spirit can produce fruit in you. Principle number two, the reason it waters the soil is singular, to produce fruit. Christians who think spiritual growth is an end within itself have missed the point. The purpose behind God's leaving us on planet Earth is that we might bear fruit, that the spiritual growth might reproduce itself and change other lives. If all God wanted us to do was to come to Earth, was to be born, experience salvation, and grow for our own benefit, our own satisfaction, the best thing He could do is drown us in the baptistry, right? But his purposes for saving us are to use us. Principle number three, the rain and the snow represent the process of receiving the Word of God. So shall my word be. This point of this Old Testament parable is the revelation of the nature of the Word of God and the necessity for the Word of God. So he used rain and snow for their capacity to loosen and water the soil so the seed could do its work. Now, Jesus in Matthew 13, the emphasis is on the seed being the Word and the Word being the seed. It's the portrait. In Isaiah 55, you see the process. The seed can't multiply itself unless it flows from the heart of God to the heart of man. And as it flows, like the rain and the snow which come down from heaven, if the soil is ready to receive it, it will produce incredible harvest. And then principle number four, the final truth is that God's Word never fails to accomplish its purpose. Never. It'll never return void. How many of you think you know what the word never means? It means never. Okay? It means that not one time in history has the Word of God ever been preached or taught or read or heard that God in heaven did not do something supernatural. Not once. Now, we may not have seen it, but it happened. Man may have even rejected the truth, but God's purpose, that of exposing man to the truth, was accomplished. God did what he set out to do, and we can trust his word, which is incidentally what that parable just said. I beg you, beloved, come increasingly every day to see the scriptures for what they are. You can't exist without them spiritually. If you're not spending regular time in the Word, you're not spending the quality of time with God that you need to spend. The Scripture is not just a word about God. It's not just a word from God. It is the Word of God. You know what that means? It literally means it has everything God has to say about everything man ever needs. Trust it. How many of you bow your heart in awe every time the Scripture is read? Or do you kind of yawn and stretch because you've heard it before? How many of you bow your heart in humble submission every time it's spoken? You see, when the Word goes forth, God goes forth. And when you receive the Word, I don't care how you receive it, at that moment, God is speaking to you. I don't mean in a general way, because the Holy Spirit doesn't work that way. You have the Holy Spirit in your heart, so you have your own individual receptacle. So when the Word goes forth, it's just like this. God has dialed your individual number. He doesn't just broadcast. He dialed your individual number, and he has spoken to you as much as if he were right there, which of course he is. And when you pick up the phone, you take it personally. The Word of God. Now let's go back to Matthew 13, from whence we started. Jesus had told us last week about the roadside soil. He said it's really hard to produce fruit on roadside soil. But there is a solution, he said. It involves preparing the soil in such a way that even though it's been hardened, it can be softened by the rain of the Word of God upon it. But then he goes on, and that's for today's part of the parable, verse 20. Saith this, are you ready? But he that received the seed into stony places, the same as he that hears the word and with joy receives it, you say, yippee, we're getting somewhere. Yet hath he no root in himself. So he endureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word or because of his relationship to the word, by and by he's offended. The Mark passage in chapter 4 says, these are they who likewise are sown on stony ground. When they've heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But if they have no root in themselves, they endure for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they offend it. So immediately or long term, there's a reaction in both cases. Stony ground, shallow soil. Not trodden down necessarily by indifference as last week so that it doesn't take root. But this soil responds emotionally to the Word of God, at least, and receives it with gladness. How many of you have ever been like that? Of course not. But you've seen people like this. It's the I love God's Word for what it does for me syndrome. These people hear the Word and apply the parts that make them feel good, feel convicted, or feel spiritual. They may rush forward to make a decision. So long as the bloom is on the rose, they prosper spiritually. They receive it with joy. In other words, the short-term prognosis is for bouncy, bubbly Christians who are thrilled at what God is doing for them. He's answered their prayers, forgiven their sins, met their needs, lifted their spirits. Wow, what a God! But the soil is shallow, the Scripture says. It's deep enough to receive the seed, but there's a layer of rock underneath it that keeps a giant tree from sending its roots down deep enough, and that's what the parable says, for it to grow. Now, little plants do fine there. They don't need a strong root system. So long as it rains enough and there isn't too much sun or too strong a wind, they do okay. That's what the parable says. But the parable goes on and says, when the floods come and the sun scorches without relief, or hurricane wind, forced wind blows against them, they wither and die. Why? No roots. And Jesus said they have no root in themselves. The soil is too stony. It's too rough. It doesn't go down deep enough. So that when affliction or persecution comes, they can't take the heat. Getting quiet. Some of you must know somebody like that. They're drawn to the God owes it to me theology. You know what that is. They expect God to place them in a bubble of protection and shield them from affliction and persecution. And the theology is, after all, we're God's children. And if by chance He doesn't give me what I ask for, it may be my lack of faith. But that's what He wants to do. Most of you, I think by now, if you've been in this class or been in this church or been in the world long enough, that you probably know God has a little different perspective than that. Just a few verses. Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are they who are persecuted, verse 10, for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. They take a machine gun and go, loose translation. Rejoice. Hello? Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Do the Toyota jump, you know, where you click your heels. For great is your reward in heaven. They persecuted the prophets who were before you. Acts 14:21. And when they preached the gospel to that city, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Is that the doorway most of us want to go through? Romans 5:3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. 2 Corinthians 1:3, you remember, blessed be the God of all comfort who comforts us in all our tribulations. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation aboundeth by Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my boldness, Paul said, a speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am joyful in our tribulation. Joyful? Those are just a few samples of hundreds of verses in Scripture that amplify the principle that affliction and tribulation are allowed in our lives for a purpose. They're not evils to avoid. They're necessities to endure and grow through. Paul was joyful. Why? Because God was comforting in his tribulations. He was growing through his afflictions. His persecution worked for God's glory and the good of the saints. Even the guards who were standing by him. Even the Christians who were out there watching. But this parable is telling us that those with hearts whose soil is thin, will sing praises to God so long as the sun is shining but doesn't scorch, so long as the rain is falling but doesn't drench, so long as God is meeting their needs on their terms, their vocal, active, intense, and their exhibition of faith. They receive the word, it says, with gladness. They appropriate it. It's theirs. Until, the parable goes on to say, until the heavens turn black with clouds of pain or disappointment or chastisement. And then because the roots are shallow, the faith turns to fear, the joy turns to bitterness. And they say this God has wrongly, they have wrongly construed that God was going to build an immediate kingdom on earth where there'd be no problems. And they become disgusted or discouraged and become spiritual droppers. Now, beloved, it doesn't mean they weren't saved. They were happy about what God had done for them. But, beloved, our salvation wasn't given to us to make us happy. It was given to us to make us His. That's a big difference. It was not given to us to make us giddy, but to make us joyful. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. Joy, that constant state of confidence in God that is unaffected by circumstances. That constant state of confidence in God that is unaffected by circumstances. A raise in pay can make you happy, right? But a demotion or a loss of pay need not affect your joy. You see the difference? Now, there's a day coming when there'll be no pain, no suffering, no loss of jobs, no crying, no dying. It'll be because we've been saved that we'll be enjoying such a life, but in this world we shall have tribulation. The Word of God, beloved, is not a band-aid to keep you from hurting. It's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's even able to penetrate your motives and determine your thoughts. It's a person living in a book, so His Spirit can take that book and change you. And the process of changing us, beloved, is often trial by fire. The secret is not fleeing the fire. The secret is passing through the fire with joy. Now, I want to go back to a couple of passages I've given you a few years ago. And I trust you've memorized them, but if you're like me, maybe you need to re-memorize them. The question is asked in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. The answer is given in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 and 2. The question is this, if Jeremiah 12, 5, if thou hast run with the footmen, and they have wearied thee, how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace, wherein thou trustest, they worry thee. What you going to do at the swelling of the Jordan? Paraphrased, it says this. If you can't handle it when the skies turn dark, what are you going to do when it really starts to rain? If you grumble over little aches and pains, what you going to do when the tough stuff comes? If you grumble when you can't buy a new car, what are you going to do or what are you going to say to God or do say about God when you have no car at all? When the waters rise about you and the flames begin to sear you, what you going to do? Tell you what you can do. You can claim Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. They are the answer to the question. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by name. Thou art mine. Now, when, in answer to the last question, thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall never overflow thee. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. What a promise. Memorize it. It can change your life. It doesn't say if you pass through the waters, it says when. It doesn't say if you pass through the fire, it says when. And what's the promise? That God will cause the rain to cease and put out the fire? Not exactly. It says two things. Number one, I will be with thee. The God who made you will never forsake you. And part of the process of passing through the deep waters is to remind us that He's with us. His very presence should be all we need. We know the waters can't drown an omnipotent God, and if He's with us and He's in us, He can't drown us either. But often we forget to call out in desperation until we're desperate. So sometimes He'll let us dip deep into the waters until they're eyeball deep. And with water sloshing into our mouths, we cry, "Lord, help me." And then He knows, we know, He's with us. The second promise in the passage is that not only will He be with us, the circumstances need not overtake us. The water won't drown us. Jesus lives in us, and if we go under, so does He. The fire may be hot enough to singe our hair, if we had any. But no furnace is hot enough to take our souls. It may destroy our bodies, but God has an answer for that. He's got another one custom made, 10 trillion times as good as this one, reserved in heaven, 1 Peter says, for those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a promise. Now, how do you know this promise in Isaiah 43 is for us? Because it says, it is for those He has redeemed, He has called by name, we are His. Therefore, there's no fire hot enough to steal our joy. Now, there is coming a fire that can take a soul, but believers will not face that fire. Jesus, remember, is indestructible, and in Him, so are we. But I think a lot of times we forget some of those basic principles, don't we? We get all excited about what God's doing or what God's done, but it becomes overshadowed by what we think He's left undone, or the crises in our lives when the heavens appear to be silent. And I trust you remember from an earlier study that when the heavens appear to be silent, God is doing His greatest work of all. How about you? Let's get personal. Do you tend to praise God when He answers prayer your way, but groan and complain when He answers it His way? Does the Word take root in your heart so long as it contains promises that you'll prosper or be healed? So long as you think that your present standard of living is as low as it's ever going to be get, even though His own Son had not a place to lay His head? Do you want a guarantee of a painless, trouble-free life while you're studying the life of Paul, who was shipwrecked, tortured, beaten, and jailed? Do you want to be sure you live a long, healthy life when God's own Son died at 33? Do you demand of God a chance to minister your way while Paul had to minister from a prison? Are you okay with God so long as you're accepted by those around you while His own Son was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? What gives us those rights? What was Job's problem? He had so much. God had done so much for him. He assumed God was blessing him because he deserved it. So God took it away. And when he did, his first response was fantastic. He said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But later he began to question God's wisdom and God's sovereignty, and he listened to wrong counsel, and he began to feel sorry for himself, until God rang his number one day and said, "Job, come over, I want to have a heart-to-heart." Job kind of grumbled and groaned, and he went on, and he began to quit talking and began to listen. Good move. And when he did, it began to make sense. You see, God wanted Job to know him better. So he took away everything that made him love God for what he'd done, and there was nothing left but to love God for who he was. And only then did the light come on, and Job repented in dust and ashes. Now I want to make no mistake about it, beloved, trials do come. And I make no mistake about it, after the great revivals in history, Satan has been freed to attack and assail the gates of the church and the hearts of men and women. Because Satan hates it when God does great things. So he pursues the children of God, some first with petty annoyances and then with major onslaughts. And he whispers to God, just as he did over Job, they just love you because you're making them happy. Take it away. They'll whine like puppies. Beloved, that's when the victories are won. The great decisions are not the ones made in the fervor of corporate revival or personal conviction. They begin there. They take root there. But, beloved, unless we keep on picking out the rocks and digging deeper into the soil of our hearts, unless we prepare for the raging rivers and the flaming infernos of life, we'll only be revived for a season. Transformation that lasts is transformation that anticipates not just the blessings of earth, but rejoices even in the fires of testing with eyes focused on the life to come. The life to come. We don't hear much about that in Christianity anymore. We don't hear much about heaven anymore. It plays good at funerals. But because we become so obsessed in this generation with the here and now, sometimes pulpits become silent to the preaching on the whole counsel of God. And the whole counsel of God is this: in this world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And when we begin to grasp that, and the storms begin to multiply, the joy that we anticipate in heaven, beloved, then we're beginning to till the soil. But if we receive it with giddiness and dance in the aisles over our newfound information or our newfound experience and crash and burn when the rains begin to turn to floods, we're men and women, Jesus said, of little faith. And having run with the footmen and become weary, we shall never contend with horses. And what will we do at the swelling of the Jordan? I confess that even knowing this and teaching this is not enough for me. Satan moves into my life and whispers to me, you can't go on any longer. Give it up. Has he ever said that to you? He says the God of love could remove this trial or remove that trial. And the answer is yes, he can. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And whether he does it now or not, one day, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, he shall. In fact, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. In a fraction of the time it takes you to blink your eye. I can remember being in Jamaica some 40 years ago, and I don't laugh. There was a time when I was 40 years younger. And it was in a tiny little church in the hills. And there was no electricity or running water at the time. And I can remember as a young man, and that's the part you're going to laugh about. A, that I can remember, and B, that I was a young man. But I can remember sitting in that church that night, and there were just Coleman lanterns were the only light. And they began to sing this incredible chorus that I've never been able to forget. We didn't understand hardship. They had none of the conveniences we have. But they sat around over and over and sang this chorus, it'll soon be done, all trial and trouble. It'll soon be done on the other side. I'm going to sit down beside my Jesus. I'm going to sit down and rest a little while. And they would sing it over and over. And beloved, I want to remind you this morning, it will soon be done. The time is coming soon when there'll be neither sickness nor sorrow, or disappointment or despair. It will soon be done. But there's another song that goes like this, and I trust you remember it, but until then, my heart will go on singing. Until then, with joy, I'll carry on. Until the day my eyes behold the city. Until the day. Until the day. God calls me home. Until, beloved, that time comes, prepare for your commitments to be tested. Prepare for your goals to be placed on the altar and heated to a temperature beyond your understanding. If you expect that, and if you crawl up into God trusting Him when He does, those commitments will blossom and grow. And the fragrance of them will be carried by the Holy Spirit into the nostrils of God, who will multiply their aroma until the fragrance abounds. Then, beloved, then you will have experienced real revival. The seeds of transformation that enriched your soul will have been tried by fire. And the scripture says will have been found to be unto the praise and honor of God. Once God has done that kind of work in your life, three things in closing you can do. Number one, don't ever stop tending the soil. Keep picking up the rocks. Keep watering the ground with tears of repentance. Keep tending the soil with the Word of God. Remember, an experience does not produce growth. It merely begins a process. Secondly, don't be surprised when the enemy begins to attack you. It's part of the process. It's both proof of your decision and it's proof of God's love. And if you really mean business, and be careful, you could pray and ask God to send you into the waters where you can further be tested, or into the fires where you can further be purified. It's a tough prayer to pray. Don't pray it if you don't mean it. And finally, ask God for the grace when the fires do come, and they will, to remind you of the parable of the stony soil. He said some seed will fall there. Affliction and persecution will come. But by God's grace, may we be ready when it comes. Because, beloved, some seed may fall on stony soil. Soil not deep enough. Soil that will not grant us roots when life gets really tough. Soil that feeds on happy times and loves a God of grace but recoils when the storms of life cover God's dear face. And in the quiet of that night, we often fret and scorn. Oh God, where are you now? We shout in grief forlorn. I'm right here, child, the Master cries. You know how I can bless. Now you need to know me amidst life's trials and tests. Be still, my child, and wait on me. On that dark, stormy day, be still and hear the stony soil begin to melt away. Be still, my child, and praise my name amidst life's grief and strife. Be still, my child, you're bearing fruit. And I will change your life. Our Father and our God, to the one who sends the rain and the snow from heaven, we worship thee. For the word itself, we worship thee. For your desire that we bear fruit, we worship thee. And finally, Father, even for the pain, the suffering, and the tribulation, we worship thee. Because we know, Father, the day is coming when that light affliction will be nothing. Until then, Father, may our hearts go unseen. In Jesus' name, amen.